this morning from me, anyway. We just really did have a great time, didn't we, in the last study. Enough material to keep you busy for weeks if you were to look it all up and try to grasp the essence of it. And now we're going to go on to the cross and holiness. In my last study, we were looking at the impurity and pollution of man. Like a muddied stream or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. To the unbelieving, all things are unclean, even their consciences are defiled and corrupt. And that's the state of all men, even though some of us don't think we are in that state. But just to underline it, look at Jeremiah chapter 17. I suppose what we're saying here is what you might call the ineradicability of sin. There's no way in which you can eradicate it, but we just want to see how strongly sin is written in the human heart. Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar. That's how deeply the sin is there. And the horns of their altars, of course, is talking about the idolatry that Israel has substituted for true and pure worship of the holy God, an unholy worship which seems to excite illicitly the spirit of perverse man. So that's how deep it is. And then if you turn to chapter 13 of Jeremiah and verse 23, you have, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then also can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? In other words, that's how settled and permanent and indelible sin is in us. I don't know if you know, but it is claimed that the human mind can hold 1 billion memories, ideas, experiences, everything it's ever faces, it can store those. But one thing about it, it cannot not store them. There's nothing you've seen or heard or experienced that is not now stored away. And the word stored is not a good word, because nothing we receive is ever static or passive. It's dynamic all the time. If it's evil, it's dynamic. If it's good, it's dynamic. So every human being is a sort of yeasting and fermenting of all that data that has come to him or her. Some years ago, when I was in the States, an American scientist said to me, it costs my firm $600,000 every year to depollute our waste products. And he said, at the end of the year, we finish up with 6 barrels of sludge which cannot be detergued anymore. And he said, we don't know what to do with it. We're not allowed to do anything with it. At the moment, it's stored there in these barrels, and one day something will have to be done about it. But nothing can be done about it by nature of the case. And so human pollution is the same. There's a sludge there that cannot be detached. If you know any way in which a human being can have his guilt cleansed, then I would be most interested if you'd let me know. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 33? While we're there, actually, it's going to come later on, but we might as well do it there. And verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I'll forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Now, it's interesting, you don't often hear God talking about cleansing your guilt. You hear about him cleansing your idolatry or your uncleannesses. Did you see that? But guilt, we sense, it's related, but it's not identical with impurity. It's certainly related to it. But God regards everything as unclean that is not true worship and true obedience, true human living. So we can do absolutely nothing about it. But God has promised to do something about it. Now, if you got together all the psychiatrists in the world, and I'm not trying to be funny at the expense of psychiatrists, because they are certainly trying hard to help the human race, and they have the highest incidence of suicide in all the professions, which is very interesting. Well, they're coming into the cross currents of guilt all the time, the crossfire of guilt, so that's why it happens. But it tells you how deep is the problem of the human race. Since we spend billions every year throughout the world on sedatives and tranquilizers to try to help us deal with the dynamic effects of guilt, you can see what a big problem it is. And it's no wonder that the medical profession is the largest industry in Australia. And at the moment it is most interesting to see the idea of money and the profession together. Right. Now, God promises to take that insoluble sludge of the human heart and to destroy it. I one night was speaking to a group of young people in a service. It was a very bright service. I said, "You came here tonight, didn't you, to sing some attractive music, to have as short a sermon as possible, so you could get outside and meet each other, boy meets girl, you know, and all that." And they agreed, yeah. I said, "The last thing you'd ever hear want it was a long sermon and for it to be on holiness." They said, "Absolutely." So I said, "Well, you're going to have a long sermon. It's going to be on holiness." And we did. And they were on the edge of their seats. That's a fact. Because just underneath that veneer of sin is incredible shame in the human race. Dean Metheringham has written a book called Naked and but not Ashamed. And he points out that in the scriptures there's more talk about shame than there is about guilt. Because natively we are intended to be pure, we feel it very deeply when we're impure. And so what we're saying this time is so close to our hearts. Now, if you just go back to what we saw before in Isaiah chapter 64, I will just underline the nature of the ineradicability of sin. He says here, verse 6, "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." See, all that sin and pollution utterly destroys us. "Be sure your sins will find you out." It's not God saying, you know, having a crack at you. He's saying it's inevitable. Is that wherever you don't have truth in the inward part, in the secret heart, it'll catch up with you. There isn't a thing you and I do in our lives for which ultimately there'll not be a reckoning. Not just an accountancy, ledger reckoning with God, but a personal reckoning as a human being. We're intended for purity and so on. Do you follow that? And I'm sure you can see the sense of that. Now, he says, you have delivered us into the hands of our iniquities. And I often say that God's wrath is not sin, but sin is God's wrath. In other words, all the pain and shame and burden and loneliness and fear and the terror and the confusion and that, we talked about this last week, is all his wrath active because God is holy. And as Isaiah had been able to live in some sense with his own unholiness and pollution, suddenly to be pressed up against God in all his holiness was intolerable anguish. That's the nature of wrath. That's the nature of wrath. And God only can deliver us. If you would turn with me to Leviticus 17:11, you see something more of the grace that Brian was talking about in the fact of sacrifices. Now, just while you're looking it up, during the week in our school, we had a couple of folk who were there. One of them was a pastor, and well, two of them are pastors, really. And when we talked about the fact that sacrifice is a gift of God, not a gift of ours to God, because they had said there is some sacrifice that we have to offer. Now, today the word sacrifice to us has got a pretty dark sort of connotation, hasn't it? You know, you do something, you sacrifice, you get hurt, it costs you something, right? Now, the answer is that no, it costs you nothing. See, it's not cheap, but it's free. As I often say, there's no supermarket called Tom the Free. There used to be one called Tom the Cheap. Do you know what I mean? But you still have to pay more than you probably think. And if you can see the horrible nature of man in his depravity, because not even Satan can fall as low as a man can, because Satan was never made in the image of God. You follow that, don't you? He's low, but you see, God has made man in his image, and nothing else has been made in his image, not angels. And so the higher you are, the further you fall. And so man, his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Now that's his state. And God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. I don't want to open that up. It's a fascinating verse. But he's really saying, if I hadn't made that sacrifice, and if I hadn't, out of my understanding and my being, hadn't done that, you would have no way of dealing with your sin. Can you follow that? It didn't cost you anything to deal with your sin. It costs God everything to deal with the sin. That's the whole truth of the cross, you see. And so that's the thing that we are looking at. But we do have to go to see how ineradicable sin is. And if we just have another look at Hebrews chapter 9 first, where he says in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, blood, of course, is a physical blood, is just a thing which we all know, and it doesn't really clean anything. You know what I mean by that, but the blood represents the life given in violent sacrifice, the life taken in violent sacrifice. That's what you would have seen in the temple. It was a violent thing to take the life of a sheep, wasn't it? And Christ was that. Now, in chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, or the substance of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you'd gone up, offered your sacrifice, and that was it forever, then that would only be one sacrifice. But the fact that you have to keep going up keeps telling you that your guilt has to keep on being dealt with, right? In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year, for it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But he says in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sins, of these there is no longer any offering for sin. So we see ahead of us that he's going to do something which is going to do this cleansing, which is remarkable. But he says in verse 2 of the old sacrifices, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, the old AV has any conscience of sin, which is a very good statement. It means, it's what the Bible calls an evil conscience. You see, you're conscious of evil. But Jesus said, if the light of the body is the eye, in other words, if you've got healthy eyes, you see light, you feel light, everything's light inside you. You close your eyes, everything is darkness in you, isn't it? He said, if your eye is unhealthy or diseased, your whole body will be filled with darkness. But he said, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? If what you say is light is darkness, you have been horribly, horribly deceived into thinking your sin is holiness. Now, who could do that? Well, the Pharisees could do it, couldn't they? Their evil was a white, gruesome, slimy evil. They are those, says Isaiah, who make light darkness and darkness light, bitterness sweetness and sweetness bitterness, and who are wise in their own eyes. They think it is so. Now, we're giving ourselves a bit of a pounding this morning going into this, but I want us to do that to see, by contrast to our sin, the utterness of God's holiness. Somebody wrote a book called The Taste for the Other, which is a marvelous title, Taste for the Other, meaning there is something there that is not what we know and experience. Taste for the other. In verse 22 of Hebrews, he said, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So I'm saying today that the task before God, if I may put it that way, is a very difficult task. And please don't join the pagans and the pagan philosophers who say God is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. That isn't true. It is true in one way, but not in that philosophical way. Did you follow that? If God's all-knowing, he's like a blooming computer that's got all the data there. Do you know what I mean? And taps something and out it comes. God doesn't think. Not in the way we didn't sit down and put two ideas together and get a third, and then finally come to some conclusion that was before him before he did it. Can you understand that? Well, you say in the Bible, it's in my thoughts, and he has thoughts, but not in the way we have them. All our lives we think, don't we? Kind of got a kind of a thought stud. Do you know what I mean? We mate our thoughts and we produce more progeny. We go on and on and on. We do go on and on and on. You might think that's what I'm doing too, but we go on and on and on. And but God isn't like that, you see. And so when you say nothing's difficult for God, you just got to rethink it. What he knows is us. What he knows is what is. Can you follow that? It is not because he doesn't know it because it is. It is because he knows it. Otherwise, election doesn't have any sense at all. Now, if you don't grasp it first, don't think what I'm saying is unintelligible. Just think you haven't grasped it, that's all. But I'm trying to say to you that there is only one way in which God can handle our sludge. You see, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon evil. Now, I could take you through to verse after verse after verse in the Scriptures, which tells you, A, that man is so impure he could not more impure be. B, that there is no way in which he can deal with that. C, that he doesn't want to anyway. And D, that God has a way to deal with that, but that way must, by nature of the case, fit the situation. Now, I've got a computer, and if I don't want a thing, I just scroll it like that and hit a button, that's all gone. But I defy any human being in the world to get rid of one sin. As I said, put all the psychiatrists together in one enormous mountain of seething psychiatry, and you could not eradicate one guilt of one sin of one person. Right? One psychiatrist once told me, all we can do is put abnormal guilt back into normal channels. You know, like a hernia where the muscle escapes from its sheath. That's all we can do. Because he said guilt is essential to the human race. And another psychiatrist said, where has all the sin gone? Because he's come to the conclusion, man's problems are not psychological. That's a mythical term. They are moral. Well, there's a state of man, so how does God approach that? Well, first of all, he gives us promises. Now, when I was listening to Brian this morning, I got a whole fresh flood of joy came through me as I looked at those means of grace. Yeah, they're not means to grace, you know that, don't you? God doesn't give them to you, say, you do that and you'll get grace. He's saying, it's my grace that I give you these, by which you can live in the fullness of grace. He says, they're not means to grace, they're the means of, they're God's means of gracing us. Not our means of getting it from God, right? Which would make it a contradiction in terms. To earn grace or work grace up. Now, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices, you know, they were effective, all right. The writer of Hebrews says, just blood of animals can't wash away sins, because he's right. But, you know, those sacrifices were not despised by God. They were set by God. And we read from Leviticus 11 and 17, 11, that he gave that upon the altar. Because somehow or another God understands what that is. And what is it? What is it? Now, when Paul starts his epistle to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To Jew first, not to Gentile. Right? You know that, don't you? He says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, period. Now, I want to tell you something about wrath. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, he says, because the main problem in regard to the gospel is the wrath of God. Why is it the main problem? Because of man's sin. What is God's wrath? It's God abandoning him to his sin. So man is living in the ferment and yeast and anguish of his sin. Do you follow that? And he says, well, okay, we'll leave them all there. Let them stew in their own juice. No. He goes on to prove to the Jews that they're as much under wrath as the Gentiles are. So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God needs to do something, don't misunderstand me, say, in regard to his wrath, in regard to the human condition. Man is in a dilemma. He is unholy, God is holy. When the prophet says that you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, you cannot look upon evil. You're not saying to God, you're squeamish. You know, you're so pure. You couldn't couldn't look at it. It's the opposite. Some people say that on the cross he got so upset when he saw his son all evil that he turned away. That's rubbish. His turning from his son was the judgment upon that evil. Can you follow that? You have purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and you cannot look upon evil, means wherever you see evil, and you do, then you've got to judge it and do something about it. When I say do something about it, I don't mean for man's sake, because your holiness abominates, abhors evil. Do you follow that? So we've got no right to claim to call on God and say, look, you made us pure and we botched it and we messed the whole thing up, but because you made us, you're responsible to turn us around. God says, no, now I gave you will, I made you moral creatures, you made your own choices, do you know, and you have to live with your choices. We've got no claim on God for salvation, not one iota. But God in his grace gives the old sacrificial system. God in his grace gives the sacrifices and tells you what they mean. And you do this and you'll be forgiven your sins. So I say all the old sacrifices offered in faith in the propitiating God, were checks drawn on the bank of Calvary. Before the foundation of the world, God put in the big, you know, resources and deposit or whatever you like. Before the foundation of the world, a lamb was slain, right? And in time, I don't know how it works in financial circles. I'm not very financial. I don't know much about finances. I'm not also not financial, but that's another question. But in the whatever was needed for all the sins of the world was there in Calvary's bank. See, the cost is to God, not to us. And that's just a way, a symbol of doing it. It probably falls down under examination. But it is obvious that if God hadn't elected, nothing would have happened. It is also obvious that what God gave to Israel was going to prove to be temporary. It was God's plan it was temporary, by the way, but sin just outlined the fact that it was temporary. True? And so it was looking for something more. And when God said, I'll make a new covenant, I'll forgive your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more, it did not pertain to ritual sacrifices. Can you find that? It's a whole vast, incredible, stunning system of grace. He said, in that day a fountain shall be opened for uncleanness. That's in Judea, a fountain be opened for uncleanness. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Well, come on, isn't it? It just comes to see, we're so bomb happy, or so punch strength. That, so, oh yeah, that was a great promise, yeah. Oh, come on. It's fantastic that he should promise that. And that's what the Jews couldn't get at, you see, when Christ talked and when the apostles talked, and they, you just don't mean to tell us the whole system's gone. That we're not going to have communion next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock like we do every Sunday. You don't tell me that's all, that's all been outmoded. Yeah. Whole new free operation. So he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and all your idols I'll cleanse you. A new heart I'll give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take out the heart of your flesh, out of your flesh the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Now that's tremendous prophetic promise, isn't it? And we saw in Jeremiah, I will cleanse you from all your guilts. Now there's the promise. And when Christ comes, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh yeah, I remember John saying that. I read it in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes... I like that. Yeah. But, hey, just a minute, mate. How do you take away the entire sin of the world? When you put on to do that. Oh, God's all powerful. Oh, he's got a scroller, has he? And he just scrolls it and touches the key and it all goes. It sin's not like that. Sin is so permanent. There has to be some way or another by which God does that. So what is the way? And when people say, oh, well, his blood washes away a sin. And I say, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Cliché, Miss Cliché, Brother Cliché, what do you mean? Blood washes away sin. We're told when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it tells us he made purification for sin. And goes on to say, the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I know some dear, well-intentioned, lovely therapists, Christian therapists, who are all the time trying to wash people's sins away, trying to recycle them. You know what I'm saying? Excuse me, putting it this way, sometimes I call those sins demons. I think if you get rid of the demons, you get rid of the sins. I believe in demons. I mean, I believe they are demons. I've cast them out myself, so not out of myself, but myself I have cast them out. What did he do? Well, Paul said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Those who were here last week, remember that we went through that matter of wrath, didn't we? That the pain, the shame, the burden, the loneliness, the heaviness, the defilement, the pollution of sin, which we feel physically, psychologically, whatever way you like to call it, emotionally, in our beings, so much that it affects our bodies very deeply, that in fact all that was laid on him. Those things are not just the consequences or the subsequences of sin, they are sin itself. They're all laid on him. Now how that happens, and that is not known to us in the mystery of God. But I say this very reverently, in order to purify us, God is limited to the cross. There's no way he can do otherwise. He just cannot say, away with you, impurity. Can't do that. That the moral nature of sin is such that he can't do that. And the cross was not there to give us a bit of relief from our guilt. The cross was there to destroy our sin and to eliminate it and to eradicate it. Guilt and impurity and all. So when he bore our sins in his holy self as a man, because sin has to be born in a man way, because it's a man thing, when he took the pain and the shame and the burden and the loneliness and the heaviness of it all, and when, as in Romans 1, God abandoned man up to his sin, so God abandoned Christ up to our sins. So he took the impact, and he made the work out of all that in his body on the tree. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted. So he was lifted up as a serpent on the cross. He was a snake creature on the cross. Our old humanity was crucified with him. It all happened. God made him to be sin. That's what it means. He was numbered with the transgressor. He became as the transgressor on the cross. He became you, he became me. We judge that if one died for all, then did all die. To put it another way, you know, they used to have a soap, we used to advertise a soap powder saying that the enzymes eat the dirt. And I say it reverently, the holy enzymes of Jesus, the enzymes of his holy love, consumed the pollution and filth and putrescence of the world. And he neutralized and destroyed it all in that hour on the cross. That's what it means. He made purification for sins. As we saw last week, the prophet said, come down, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so all your sins are shining pure. If somebody gets hold of that out of context, that'll brand me as a heretic forever, won't it? In the Christian community. But if you understand it, then it's an amazing truth. It is the amazing wonder of his love that he doesn't leave us to be haunted by our sins for the rest of our lives, having made us having made an entry in his vast ledger of good and bad, of brownie points and non-brownie points, if you know what I mean. That's a purification. We don't have a consciousness of evil now. We have a pure conscience. Blessed are the pure in heart. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love, remember, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's what the cross has done. Ah, yes, but in doing it, it has done something quite amazing. it has taken away the one hold that every form of evil has had upon us. The fear of judgment, linked with guilt, is what keeps us under the bondage of Satan and the world powers and the flesh and death. All those fears that we have because of our guilt and our impurity, because that has been dealt with on the cross, we're free. So, Paul sees Christ on the road to Damascus, this brilliant purity and holiness he sees in the bright light, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." If he'd said, "I'm Messiah," Paul's mind would never have gone to Jesus. It had gone to the Messiah he'd always imaged. And he sits for 3 days in that straight street in Damascus in that house, blind, and all the time all his knowledge of the scriptures, which was vast, and all the things he'd heard all the Christians say, because he had heard them say, and that's why he persecuted them, they all come together, and I suppose suddenly or gradually or whatever, there's a blinding light, and he knows what it is. And I don't know if he's going to sit there for a long time, but Ananias came in and laid hands on him, and the scales fell off his eyes, and Ananias says, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." And when Peter is describing later the bringing in of the Gentiles, he said God made no distinction, giving them the same gift as he gave to us when we believe, the Holy Spirit. And later he says, the Holy Spirit purifying their hearts. So that unclean people, the Samaritans, and those unclean nations, the Gentiles, have all bathed in the great waters of Calvary. That's the purification. Our further studies, we can talk about context of holiness, principles of holiness, principles of living in practical holiness. That's what we have to look at. But unless there's purification, there's no point. Some people are trying to live holy lives on top of a cesspit. How's your cesspit? You know what I'm saying, don't you? What a great thing to be cleansed of the cesspit, to be pure, utterly, utterly pure. Let's pray.